Before we get into the word, though, I want to take just a moment and pray. We have a habit in our church, and we've been doing this for more than 10 years, as far as I can remember, of trying to pray for some different groups every week. Every week, we try to pray for another church in the city of Cheyenne. We try to pray specifically for one of the missions or missionaries that we support, and then we try to pray for one of the ministries in our church. And so this morning, we're going to be praying for the Cheyenne Brethren Church with Pastor Emery Hurd. We're going to be praying for Harriman Chapel, which is one of our outreach ministries, with Pastor Aaron Corr. And then we're going to be praying for a ministry in our church called Covering Prayers that does some nice crocheting and knitting. And then they give these items to people who just need prayer, whether they're sick or lonely or something along those lines. And they just need to be reminded they're being prayed for. And so let's go ahead and pray for those groups now. Again, Father, we approach you with just a great joy that we get to be a part of the greater body of Jesus Christ, that this might be one place that we meet, but we recognize that all over the world, really any given day of the week, there are people meeting together in your name for the purpose of glorifying you, purpose of enjoying a relationship with you. Lord, I would pray this morning specifically for Pastor Emery Hurd. Lord, I'm so thankful for his decades-long ministry, that he's been doing this as long as any pastor that I know in Cheyenne, more than any pastor that I know in Cheyenne. And Lord, that's a powerful ministry he has. Lord, I pray also for the church that he pastors. Lord, for the Brethren Church here in Cheyenne, I pray that you would be blessing that church through his ministry. I pray, Lord, that as he preaches the word, it will build up and edify the people in that church. Father, I pray that they would love him as much as they can, as they can love their Savior, that they would love him the same. Father, that they would seek guidance from him and that they would be submitted when necessary. Father, I pray also for Pastor Aaron and the work he's doing out at Harriman Chapel. Lord, it's a small church, but it's a church of people who love you in a small community. Lord, what a blessing that we can help provide that for that area of our state. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the folks of that church this weekend. I pray that they would be encouraged by his ministry that he's doing online as well. And I would ask, Father, that for that church, that they would learn that even in their small area, that they can reach out to their neighbors, that they can love their neighbor as you've taught. Father, we pray also for the ministries in our church, thankful for each and every person that serves here, Lord. But today I want to thank you for Katie Miller and her work, just a number of years now, caring for people, praying for people, and preparing these small but powerful gifts to remind the people of our church who are in times of need, times of grief, that they're loved. They're loved by us and they're loved by you. Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, we also want to pray for our time in the Word today. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It should give direction to our life. Lord, it's so powerful that we get to speak to the God of the universe and that you speak to us through your word. So powerful that your Holy Spirit has promised to be our teacher. Lord, this morning, would you open up a difficult chapter, Revelation chapter 11, to us that we can get as much clarity as necessary, that we can also find some direction, something that we can do specifically in response to this chapter. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's make sure we got our Bibles out there. Everybody brought their Bible. Normally, I would have my dad bring you a Bible, but the distance might be an issue today, so we're just going to stick with our Bibles here. Oh, I have to tell you a story. Probably wondering why I have a stuffed animal up here with me. So we were surprised by a family from the church. I guess a couple of families work together, but the Papalekas and the Norrises for sure, and maybe some others, but they have brought in, at last count, I think I counted actually 60 stuffed animals all throughout the sanctuary here that are designed to just to encourage us and make us feel or remind us that we have an audience. There's also a couple of odd things they left for us. One of the odd things that they left, there's a random racquetball. I'm not sure what that's about, but there is a racquetball that was left for us on one of the chairs. And then on a stand, we have a photo of Pastor Bob's face with his Indiana Jones hat on. So we'll be reminded that we have all those things. Oh, she the one's a picture of me with the bear.
There we go. There's Doug. All right. You'll be able to catch that on social media.
All right. Look at that.
Insights.
So if you don't mind, I'm going to leave the bear here because this bear really wants to know about the book of Revelation today.
He's got some real claws, too.
He really does. Those things are
sharp.
Yeah.
Dangerous. Well,
that's probably uncomfortable for the bear. All right. Revelation chapter 11. I should probably get us on track here. Somebody should be the grown-up in the room. And since nobody said they would, I guess I will. Revelation chapter 11. Let me go ahead. It's a little bit of a longer chapter. I'm going to read it to you so that you can just hear it all together. And then I'll go back. I'll give you just a quick breakdown of what it looks like. And then we'll work our way through it. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire it. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So just a real quick side note that you can just make note of. Notice Revelation chapter 11 starts with an earthly temple, and it's going to end with a heavenly temple. But this particular chapter, I've divided it up into three specific different things that we can look at. The first one, in the first two verses, verse 1 and 2, we're going to look at that earthly temple. And then verses 3 through 13, we're going to look at the two witnesses that are going to be there at the temple witnessing. And then verses 14 through 19, we'll finally get to see that seventh trumpet. We haven't heard from the sixth trumpet since the middle of chapter 9. And now it'll be the seventh and final trumpet starts here. And verse 15 is when that'll actually be blown. But 14 on down there is where we will kind of see how all of that plays out. So we're going to start off today by looking again at these first two verses, a real simple section here. We have John being given instructions to measure the temple. So listen to what it says. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, right off the bat, there's something in here that maybe would have caught your attention that's odd. Here's the thing that caught my attention that's odd here. He's told to measure the temple. He's even told to measure the people, which I'm assuming means count the people, not literally, you know, put them on scales and then see how tall they are. I think he wants to get a count of the people that are there at the temple, as well as measuring the size of the temple, and then also measuring the altar itself. But then he never tells us any of those dimensions. He never says in here, well, this is how big this was. This is how big this was. He never says, this is how many people. It's just completely left out of this. There's just no indication in here. So my first question for you guys to contemplate for a second here, and then I'll have Doug answer this because he obviously has all the answers to these things, is why do you think God would have him measure the temple, but not tell us the measurements? So you think about that, and Doug's thinking about that. And now Doug is gonna give you his answer.
Well, Sean, using my many theological degrees, no. that's a great question, maybe because it's just not for us to know.
It's not for us to know. You know, I answered it this way in my thought process, which, by the way, that's a good answer.
Oh, thank you.
These are good answers.
Got to keep my job today.
My thought process was this. Probably the measurement wasn't the point. The size of these things wasn't really the point. I think what is really happening here is God is trying to draw our attention to the fact that the temple exists. Now, that might sound like a weird thing, but let's think about this. In a chronological sense, let's think about what's happened with that temple throughout history. We know that Jesus had said that that temple was going to be torn down. And then we know historically that the temple literally was torn down in 70 AD. And now we can go to Israel. In fact, Sheila and I went just a couple of months ago. There is literally no temple on that spot in Israel. So what does that give us as just a timeline indicator, as something that might be important for end time events? Well, depending on your perspective, you know, for those who believe that all of this was completed in 70 AD, that's going to be an awkward question that they're somehow going to have to answer. But for us, we believe that this is talking about future events. So we happen to believe that there will be a restoration of the temple in Israel. And so for me personally, that's one of the ways I know that right now I'm not in the middle of the tribulation, because there is no temple and there's nobody there worshiping in it. Now, that's how I know that right now is not the tribulation. Some people have asked the question, hey, are we in the end times? Is this it? We've got this crazy pandemic going on. All of this stuff is probably precursors. It might be birth pangs. I think we've been having those throughout history, these reminders that the end is coming. And we might even see those more and more as time goes on. But we're not in this time period because this temple doesn't exist. Now, I believe the temple could exist very quickly. There's a group called the Temple Institute in Israel. And it's really their whole purpose to make sure that they're ready to build that temple as soon as they get the go-ahead. But there's a problem. On the spot of the temple there, on that big open space where the temple would be, there's currently a mosque. That mosque, they believe, it's called the Dome of the Rock. And they believe that that is the spot where, and you got to listen closely to what I'm saying here. The Muslims believe that that is the spot where Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son, Ishmael. So the Bible says that he attempted to sacrifice his son, Isaac. But they believe that the son that was spared was Ishmael, not Isaac. And so they've claimed that spot. And so when they had control of that region, they built a mosque there. And so it's been very hard to convince people that it's okay to have a mosque in the same exact place as the temple of God. And so that's been a long-going difficulty. But I think we get a little bit of a hint here in verse 2. We're told that he's supposed to leave out the court. And we're told that that was given over to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so what most people believe is that this is the peace deal that the Antichrist will make, which you'll find that in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25. But the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the nations to bring peace. And the belief of many is that that agreement will allow the temple to be built. But when they build that temple, the holy place with the Holy of Holies will be there, but there won't be room for the outer court. So then that Dome of the Rock and that temple will be standing side by side. And so that's my belief, that all of this is leading us to this point where we just have to recognize, if you're looking for a timeline, that this is a time in history, or what will be for us future, this is a time when the temple is actually standing. And that's just a marker for us in this text to get some sort of timeline. Speaking of timelines, this is really the first place after Revelation chapter 4 where I feel like we get any sense of time in this book. So much of the book of Revelation doesn't give us a real sense of time, but this one does, and it tells us here at the end of verse 42, end of verse 2, that the city, the holy city, is going to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. And so this is where I need my mathematician, Sheila. She's going to help me out. So Sheila, I need you to get your calculator, and everybody's got one on your phone, so you can do this at home just to double check her work, check her math, make sure she's doing this right. So take the number 42 and then divide that by 12. That's how many months there are in a year. And what does that give you?
3.5.
So 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, we're going to see that the temple will be tread underfoot by the nations in the holy city. This is going to happen. 3.5 years. That's going to give us a little bit of a picture. Now, keep that calculator out, because I'm going to ask you another question here in just a couple of minutes, because that's not the last time we're going to see that number, last time we're going to see a time ranking here for us to measure things out. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to jump to the next section here. This next section is going to be dealing with the two witnesses that are going to be testifying or prophesying there. Again, it's a long section, and this section is going to divide up into three smaller sections. So that first section there is going to be the ministry of those two witnesses, their prophecy, the prophetic ministry that they have. The second section is going to discuss their death, and then the third section is going to discuss the resurrection. They're actually going to come back to life. I know I gave away the end, right? But let's go ahead. I'm going to read through that first section talking about their ministry. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So this describes the ministry of the two witnesses, and it's quite a ministry here. You can see just a number of things that they're doing here. Number one, in verse 3, they're going to be prophesying. You also see in verse 3 that they're dressed a certain way. They're dressed in sackcloth, which is the biblical way of saying that they're representing repentance and mourning. So it seems that the prophecies that they're involved in, it seems that the message or the testimony that they're bringing is a message and a testimony of repentance and potentially even mourning over the things that have happened on earth. It then tells us that these guys are representing two olive trees or two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We'll look at that here in just a couple of minutes. But this is where it starts to get a little crazy. Part of their ministry is if somebody tries to make them stop, if somebody tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth. Think about that for a second. These two guys are like fire-breathing dragons to a certain extent. Fire comes out of their mouth and kills people. In addition to that, they have other powers. Number one, they can shut the sky so that rain will not fall during the time of their prophecy. So they're going to have power over the water as well to turn it to blood. Sounds like Moses, right? They'll even have power to strike the earth with every plague, very reminiscent here as well of the ministry of Moses down in Egypt. And they can do this as often as they want. So this is their ministry, a prophetic ministry of repentance and mourning. But built around that, they have these impressive powers from God to stop rain, to turn the water into blood. They also are going to have the power to bring plagues on the earth as often as they want. So a number of questions get asked. The first question that gets asked is, who are these guys? A lot of people want to know, who are these two witnesses? And oftentimes you can kind of figure some of these things out in Scripture. I think the most common answer is that people would believe that this is Elijah and Moses. And there's certainly good reason to kind of think that this is Elijah and Moses, similar type ministries, similar type things with the plagues and the turning the water and the fire and all those things. Those two things would relate clearly to Elijah and to Moses and the ministry that they did. But it does give us in this passage a partial answer. And so for that partial answer, I'm going to ask Emily to read for us Zechariah chapter 4. And while you turn there, I'm going to reread verse 4. And then Sheila, you're going to have your calculator out because I'm going to ask you right after that to do some more math for us. All right, so it tells us who these two guys are in verse 4 in Revelation 11. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of earth. So now, if you'll read Zechariah 4, 11 through 14 for me.
Okay. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay, so here's what we know. We know that John is linking, again, all of this inspired by God, but John is linking these two witnesses who will show up at the end times with the same vision of Zechariah. It's one of the reasons that Zechariah's prophecies are so wrapped up in what we understand about the book of Revelation. He's giving us a point. He doesn't give us actual names. Again, I think that's on purpose. I think we have to kind of be cautious to try to put things into Scripture that aren't there. But at the very least, these guys are intended to link us to the similar prophecies in the book of Zechariah. And so you can start to see how these books begin to mesh together. Now, Sheila's going to help us see just how long these two witnesses are witnessing. So back in verse 3, it says that they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days while they're clothed in sackcloth. So Sheila, you got your calculator out. You're typing in 1260. Now I want you to divide that by 30 days because that's about how many days are in a month. What do you get?
42 months.
42 months. Now, why does that number sound familiar?
Because we just talked about that.
Because it's the same amount of time that we saw that the nations were going to tread underfoot the temple, which we know equals 3.5 years. So what we have now is a marker, a time marker in the book of Revelation that tells us this first portion, I believe anyway, of the tribulation of the church is going, or not the church, the tribulation on earth. The church is not there for tribulation in this case, but the tribulation on earth, a 7-year period defined for us in the book of Revelation. The first half is going to be covered here. And we're going to see that that first half comes to an end at the seventh trumpet. And so everything that happens from the rapture of the church until we get to that seventh trumpet, when that is actually blown, that's the first 3.5 years of tribulation on the earth. And then after that, we'll see in Revelation 12 and 13 that the Antichrist is going to turn this into a great tribulation for another 3.5 years. And that's how we're going to get that full 7-year period that Daniel spoke about in his prophecies. So probably spent a little bit too much time on that, but it is interesting. So we see what their ministry is here. Let's now look at how their ministry comes to an end. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So there's the how they're going to die. They're going to die in pretty dramatic fashion. It says that they're going to be put to death by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. He's going to make war with them and overcome them, and he's going to actually kill them. So when we hear the beast that comes up out of the abyss, I think our first thought is probably that this is Satan. You could be right on that. You could be wrong, but it certainly seems like a good guess just by that description. We get a similar description in chapter 9. You might recall this in chapter 9 as that fifth trumpet was blown and there was just this bottomless pit is open. And anyway, just kind of this crazy scene. You have these strange looking locusts coming up. But in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "They have as king over them the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon." And that's just both of those words translate into our English word destroyer. So possibly the same guy here, but we're going to track this word beast as we go forward in the book of Revelation. It's going to come up again a couple of times. We'll see, I think, pretty clearly in chapter 12 that this beast could be identified as Satan. And so we'll see that, I think, very clearly there when we get going forward. But the first piece in this that we want to recognize is that this is a beast who's going to make war with them. This isn't just a normal type battle. This is some sort of supernatural thing going on here, some sort of demonic, probably Satan himself, beast that's going to make war with them. And he's going to kill them, and their body is going to lay in the streets for 3.5 days, and they're not going to be allowed to be buried, and everybody's going to be looking at their bodies. And so this is kind of the scene. And if that scene isn't dreadful enough for you, now think about what the people do next. The people begin to party. They begin to celebrate. They begin to rejoice, it tells us in verse 10. And they even send gifts to one another. Because remember, these two prophets were sending plagues on the earth, turning the water to blood, and they were stopping the rain. So from an earthly perspective, not knowing the purpose maybe, but from an earthly perspective, people are upset about these guys, even though all of this was done by them for the purpose of turning people towards God. If people would repent, then God would relent. That seems to be the scriptural standard, that when we repent, God would relent. But in this case, the people weren't getting it. After 3.5 years of ministry, these two witnesses are going to be put to death. And it says all of this is happening in the great city, which was earlier called the holy city. But notice the negative connotation that's added to this as well. This holy city, this great city, is mystically or spiritually, we're told here in, we're told in verse 8, it's called mystically and spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So three different descriptions of this great or this holy city. And in there, we know exactly what city we're talking about because it's the city where our Lord was crucified. So we know that that's Jerusalem that it's talking about. But why is Jerusalem compared to Sodom, a city that God had to destroy because they were so sinful? I guess another question, why would Jerusalem be compared to Egypt, the people who enslaved God's people, the Jews? It seems like, from a spiritual perspective, it seems like God's not pleased with Jerusalem. Doug, you want to look up a verse for me?
Sure.
Would you look up Matthew 23:37?
Mm-hmm. 23:37?
Yep, Matthew 23:37. Get all of your markers in place.
Yeah.
Someday I'm going to have you explain what all the different colors and markers mean in your Bible.
Oh, it's so much symbolism.
So much, yeah, I imagine. Matthew 23:37. Remember, we're trying to figure out why it is that God would use such terrible terms, Sodom or Egypt, to describe Jerusalem.
23:37, Matthew. Okay. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it.
Yeah, I think we have to remember the history of Jerusalem. Not only is it, as it says in this place, the city where Jesus was crucified, and let's not pretend that this happened in a vacuum. The Jews were part and partial in this. The religious leaders were the ones who demanded his death. They're the ones who basically forced the Romans' hands in this. These Jews were the ones in the city of Jerusalem, were the ones who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And even in the ministry of Jesus, as we saw there in Matthew chapter 23, even Jesus saw Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as the city that persecuted and killed the prophets. Jerusalem, as much as it's a great city, as much as it's a holy or set apart city by God, it certainly plays a role in the future of the world. It has a very bad reputation. And any destruction that happens there is likely going to be a deserved destruction. So here we have now, these guys are going to be laying in the streets dead for 3.5 days while people are celebrating, partying, and sending a gift to their friends and family. When we pick it up in verse 11, it says, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you this. While I was reading through this the first time, this was the first note I made in this fairly new Bible here in Revelation chapter 11. I wrote the word wow next to one of those verses. So if you think back through what we've seen so far in chapter 11, whether it's the two prophets, the measuring of the temple, maybe it's the fact that these prophets have fire flowing out of their mouth. Maybe it's the idea that somehow they can turn off the rain, or maybe it was the plagues, or maybe it was the water being turned to blood, or maybe it was the beast coming out of the sea and killing them, or maybe it was this section where people are celebrating with their bodies being there, or maybe it was the section here in verse 11 where they get their life back, they come back to life and stand up. Could have been in verse 12 where they're actually raptured then up into heaven, or then in verse 13, there's this earthquake in the city. A tenth of the city of Jerusalem is going to fall. So you imagine a tenth of the city, the buildings are just down on the ground. 7,000 people killed in that particular earthquake. And then people were terrified and began to give glory to God. Imagine, which one do you think I wrote the word wow next to? Now, which one of those verses for you just goes, wow? I'll tell you, for me, it's the very end there in verse 13. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Think about what just happened. Here we have this city for 3.5 years, apparently, they would not repent. Even when these witnesses came and fire came out of their mouth and they were able to stop the rain, they were able to turn the water to blood. They were able to bring plagues on the land. The people didn't repent then. And oftentimes we see this in the book of Revelation, where the people just don't repent. And then we see the beast come up, he kills them, and the people, the witnesses, are brought back to life 3.5 days later. They're resurrected from the dead. And then a voice from heaven tells them, come up here. And then they're raptured up into heaven, and still nothing. And then when this earthquake hits, all of it begins to make sense to these people. And out of fear, which is oftentimes the beginning of knowledge, but out of fear, they begin to glorify God. This is why this is a wow for me. One of my biggest struggles with the whole concept of end times events is the finality of it. Like, I actually know people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so if the rapture to happen right this minute, right? Like, if just while we're sitting on here, on these couches, on the stage, boom, the rapture happens. I'm not opposed to it, but I'm saddened to think about people who I know and who I love who didn't receive Jesus Christ as Lord. But all throughout the book of Revelation, we have these wonderful moments of hope, even in great tribulation, these wonderful moments of hope where our friends and our family who have refused him over and over again will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, even in the end times, to begin to glorify and to worship God. To me, that's a wow. Even in this craziness, there's hope. There's so much hope. There's so much opportunity. Well, I've taken a ton of time here, so I need to kind of finish up this last section here. We begin it here in verse 14. It says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, let's remind ourselves what that means. We've already seen in this book, in chapter 8 and in chapter 12, the first two woes. So let me show you how this works out. In chapter 8, verse 13, we see John saying, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And in other words, if you thought the first four trumpets were bad, wait until you hear the last three. And so that first, or actually the fifth trumpet now, is going to get blown at the beginning of chapter 9. And we see in verse 12, after that trumpet is blown and these locusts from the abyss come up, it says in verse 12, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." And then the sixth trumpet is going to be blown. And at the end of the events of the sixth trumpet that we've just looked at, we read here again that the second woe is past. And then we'll find now that the seventh trumpet is going to be blown. That's the last woe. And the stuff that the seventh trumpet covers basically goes all the way to chapter like 19 or 20 when Jesus comes back. So that seventh trumpet is going to be blown, all kinds of craziness on heaven and earth, and then seven bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out as a result of this trumpet. And so there's this one last woe, and it's coming quickly. How quickly? It comes in the next verse. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone." So the seventh trumpet is blown. I want to give you some perspective here. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which I have told you happened at Revelation chapter 4. But there's another group that's called pre-wrath. They believe somewhere in the middle of the 7 years, at the point where God's about to pour out his wrath, and they're divided into two camps, but when God's about to pour out his wrath, some of the pre-wrath people believe that happened in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Some people believe that that happens here. In addition to that, there's another group, a group called the mid-tribulation rapture people. They believe this seventh trumpet is when the rapture happens. So all of that kind of is wrapped up in this area. But wherever you happen to believe it happens, we just remember that we're all hoping in Jesus Christ. We might have an intramural debate here, something amongst ourselves as believers, but we're all hoping in Jesus Christ. We're all trusting that he's going to bring us up into heaven. So this seventh trumpet is blown, and now everything that we're going to see here, it seems like, at least through verse 18, is happening in heaven, and even part of chapter 9 or verse 19 there. But so we're going to see the loud voices in heaven now are going to respond to that seventh angel blowing his trumpet. And we're going to start to see some things happening in heaven that start right here in verse 15. And it's going to overlap even into chapter 12. And then going forward from that, we'll kind of be back and forth between heaven and earth. But it says that the thing that happens when that seventh trumpet is blown, it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. And then you're going to start to see a different celebration, not the celebration that happened on earth when the two witnesses were killed. Now we're going to see a celebration in heaven. And the celebration in heaven is the 24 elders, which I believe is us, the church, worshiping God in heaven. And we're saying, we're giving thanks to God, the Lord God Almighty, who are, who were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. This is the point that we've been praying for. When Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the day that we were praying for. We were praying for this moment in history. And so whatever happens after this, now look, I want to be careful how I say this. God is Lord and always has been from the beginning. But he has allowed his authority to be usurped on earth for a time. That time ends here. From this moment forward, it's describing him reigning on earth as Lord. On earth, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what it's describing us here. And so even though there's still a lot of stuff to happen over the course of the next 3.5 years, it's happening from the perspective where God's in control. And because of that, where God is reigning on earth, because of this hostile takeover, Satan is going to rage as anybody would if their throne was taken, if their rule was overthrown. So that's what we're starting to see here. But when that trumpet is blown, there is a celebration. There's a party going on in heaven. It then gives us this quick description here. It doesn't give us great details, but we'll see more of this later on. But this is going to introduce not just God's reign, but it's also going to introduce to us the topic of God judging. He's going to, in verse 18, and eventually in this book, but in verse 18, it starts to tell us that he's going to judge the dead, and he's going to reward his bondservants, the prophets, the saints, those who fear his name, whether they're small or whether they're great. And then he's going to also destroy those who destroyed the earth. And then this last picture that it leads us with here in verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So now, first of all, it's a little bit tricky here in verse 19. We're not, you know, it doesn't really make clear, I don't think, in general, whether the earthquake and the hailstorm is happening on earth or happening on heaven. My belief is that the earthquake is happening on earth because it's an earthquake. But everything else here is happening in heaven. So it seems like when the doors to God's temple are opened, when you can now look into it and you can see the Ark of the Covenant, which has been lost to history, but that was called the mercy seat. It was the throne of God enthroned in the Holy of Holy Places in the temple of the nation of Israel. It's where every year a priest would go meet with God. When that is revealed in heaven, it opens up the temple to this moment where God is beginning to reign. And when that hope happens, peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and hailstones and an earthquake. It's just this amazing thing where nature is going to respond to it. I do want to ask you this question, though, and that's this. In the past, when you've prayed for God's kingdom to come, this is the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. How did you picture that? From now on, when you pray that, I want you to picture it more fully. I want you to understand what it is you're praying for. You're praying for this, because this, all that we see happening in the book of Revelation, this is what ultimately leads to God reigning on earth, to rule on earth. Now, I want us to make it a special habit this week that hopefully will last beyond this week, but that we would just get in the habit of praying as Jesus asked us to pray for God's kingdom to come. I'll tell you this, God is king wherever he rules. The question I would have for you, is God king in your life? Are you allowing him to rule as Lord in your life? The truth is, he's Lord. The question is, are you serving him as your Lord? Scripture's pretty clear. If you confess him as Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're saved. For those who refuse to have Christ as Lord, they're going to be eternally separated from God in a place of torment that was set aside not for you, but for Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm again thankful to be in your word today. And I would pray, Lord, as we wrap this up this morning, Father, I would just pray for your kingdom to come. And I pray trusting 100% in your plan and in your purpose, in your way of doing things. Father, fully surrendering all of my doubts and all of my concerns, all of my worries and fears about the future to this one key idea that the way that you bring about your kingdom as revealed in your scripture, that's exactly how we want it done, Lord. And Lord, with that I pray, come quickly. Oh, Lord, I pray for those today that are struggling to make you king in their heart right now. Lord, would you allow your Holy Spirit to speak to them today? That today might be the day of salvation for someone. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray this all in your Son's name. In Jesus' name, amen.